We'll take our Bibles and turn to Acts 23. As we're making our way up to Acts 23, this is the continuation of the to be continued from last week. There was a riot in Jerusalem. The Jews felt that Paul had brought Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner courtyards. Here's a shot of the court of the women leading up into the temple area. And of course, that was a forbidden thing to do. A Gentile could never go beyond the court of the Gentiles. And if anybody did go beyond the court of the Gentiles towards the inner court, they would be put to death. And the Romans were okay with letting the Jews do that. And so they're accusing Paul of bringing Trophimus into the inner courts, which there's no indication that he did. But this is why the riot took place. The Roman soldiers came down onto the Temple Mount and rescued Paul, brought him up to the Antonio Fortress, which you can see just off to the right of your screen there as we take a shot of that. The Antonio Fortress there, where the Roman presence would be beefed up during feast days because of the large amount of Jewish people that would be in the temple courts at that time. And so he was brought up to the Antonio Fortress. And, you know, there's a couple different angles of this. And as I mentioned previously, this is a model in the at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. If you go just outside of the Court of the Gentiles here, you can see where the steps lead up into the barracks. Maybe it was on these steps that Paul was addressing the crew there, that the Jewish mob that was upset at him. Or if you go around the back side, going through that one gateway right there around the back side, you can see that there's another set of steps up into the entrance of the Antonio. Be that as it may, Paul was up there. The Roman soldiers were bringing him in under custody, and Paul wanted to address the Jerusalem mob. He loved these people. He loved them with a—I mean, these were his homeboys. But you know, these are the guys that he rubbed shoulders with. They're, you know, like character Pharisees and loved the law. And so Paul had a real heart for these guys. He knew where they were coming from because he, you know, he had been in the same place. He loved his Lord. He loved Judaism. He loved the law. And he hated the Christians because he felt the Christians were heretics. And so when he, in this situation, was able to convince the Roman commander for him to be able to address the crowd, this is how he poured out his heart. I know where you're coming from. I used to be where you are today. And he began to share his testimony with them from the steps of the Antonio. And the Jewish mob listened intently because Paul was speaking to them in the Hebrew language. And so they were giving him a quiet audience. Now, while this is taking place, the Roman commander can't tell what's going on because he apparently does not know Hebrew. And so he's watching as the crowd quiets down, and Paul is sharing his testimony, how he was just like they used to be, and being a Pharisee and zealous for the law and persecuting the church. And yet when he was on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him there and changed his life forever. And they continued to listen. And Paul went on to say how Jesus had given him a mission to go to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said the word Gentiles, the crowd came into a roar again. And the commander, not knowing what was going on, took Paul and brought him inside of the barracks and commanded that he be scourged, to be whipped, the Roman third degree, so that he could find out what in the world was going on. And that's when Paul, you remember, played that Roman citizenship card. And is it lawful for you to beat an uncondemned Roman? And so, you know, hands off, he stopped. And so the Roman commander determined to take Paul down to the Sanhedrin the next day and find out what was going on. And that's where we're taking it up here in chapter 23. The commander has brought Paul down. The Jewish Sanhedrin has met. And this is Paul's second chance, you might say, before this group to be able to share with them, this group that he loves so much. And so we read in verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. Now, the council is the word that we get the word Sanhedrin from. And in fact, that's when you look at the Greek, that's where we get the word from. And the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 different religious folks, the high priest being the president of that group. And when we read about them in the New Testament, we read about different ones that are mentioned. As we look at it today, we're going to see there's two sects that are within the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we'll talk about those in a little bit, but it was made up of the chief priests, who by and large were the Sadducees, and also the elders and also the scribes, who by and large were from the sect of the Pharisees. But we read of a few people that were named in Scripture as part of the council or part of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea being one of them, who asked for the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate after Jesus was crucified. Joseph of Arimathea, Mark 15:43. Gamaliel, the most noted rabbi of that day, was part of the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:34. Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, Nick at Night, who came to Jesus at nighttime. He was a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, and that's the passage in John chapter 3 where Jesus told him, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Also, Annas and Caiaphas, being high priests, were obviously part of the Sanhedrin. Again, remember the high priest was the president over this group of 71 individuals that took care of not just the religious matters, but all legal matters in Israel. And the high court, the Sanhedrin, was there in Jerusalem. And if there was an issue that concerned death, they could pronounce the death sentence. They just couldn't carry it out because Rome had stripped that right from him. That's the whole reason that the court took Jesus before Pontius Pilate so that Pilate could execute capital punishment and have Jesus crucified. And also we read about one right here, Ananias, who is the high priest of the Sanhedrin. And so here again, verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And I believe Paul really meant that. In other words, whether it was pre-Christian or post-Christian, he lived with a good conscience before God because he was serving God from a heart that was zealous for him and sincere towards him. Now, granted, before he was a Christian, he was sincerely wrong when he was persecuting the church, but he lived as a staunch Pharisee and one who was zealous for the law and being obedient to the God that he knew from what we consider the Old Testament scriptures. He wasn't an apathetic religious guy. He was very zealous for what he believed in and had a good conscience as he served the Lord, and all the more so when he became a Christian. What an example Paul is, isn't he? I mean, as he spent his life living for the Lord, I don't know what it was, 16 years, a couple of decades, that he devoted his life to spreading the gospel. And oh, the pain that he went through. As we come to 2 Corinthians 11, we'll see the persecution that Paul endured. And on and on and on. There was no retirement for him. He just laid down his life and setting the example, really. And that's what really jumped to my mind as I was reading this, where he said that he lived in all good conscience, the kind of example that he set. And he said that himself to those he would write to, like in Philippians 3:17, where Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And see what he's saying. If you want to know what a Christian's like, look at my life and then pattern yourself after me. Be a nice thing to be able to say, wouldn't it? You know, he said this in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1. He said, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Then he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So he's not just saying, "Follow me because I'm Paul." He's saying, "Follow me and imitate me because I'm following Jesus Christ." And what a neat thing to be able to say, to be able to have a life that you're living. Not perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. He was a man that had the same kind of weaknesses that we do. But he was a man that was sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, how I would like to be able to say that. You know, if my kids were to say, "Well, what is a Christian like? What are they?" Kids, just look at me, do what I do. Imitate me. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? This is what a Christian is. And I think that's one of the things that I appreciated and respected so much about the founding pastor here, Pastor Buck. He lived his life sold out to the Lord. Not a perfect man, but you could just tell he believed what he taught and he lived it out in the community. And I saw him, I thought, man, I want to be like that one day. You know, I want to be one who is more concerned about what God thinks than about what man thinks. And so Paul here, just a great example. And again, as he said, he lived before God with a good conscience. As he's made that statement, it says in verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" Apparently the high priest wasn't as impressed as I am, you know, and Paul made that statement. And really this is in keeping with what was known of this particular high priest. This is Ananias, high priest from AD 47 to AD 59. He was known from the works of Josephus, first century historian, who described him as an insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy man. This is God's high priest. And another commentator I read said that he would steal the tithes of the other priests. You know, the priests are supposed to live off the tithes of the people. Ananias would steal them from them. So anyway, he a ruthless guy, Paul makes this statement, I've lived in all good conscience. You have to remember, too, they hate Paul at this point. They want to kill him because of what he's saying, how they're interpreting him as saying, you don't need to follow the law of Moses. You don't need to worry about, you know, God or the temple or the old ways that you guys know. Just believe in Jesus. And so it really irritated them so much that they wanted to kill him. And so as he starts with this statement that I've lived before God with a good conscience, the high priest orders that he be smacked. And Paul makes this statement that I'm standing before you. You're supposed to be judging me according to the law, and yet you're giving a command that is contrary to the law. And of course, as we go back in the law, in the Old Testament, we find that there is supposed to be justice and that there's supposed to be fairness. In Leviticus 19:15, we read that you shall do no injustice in judgment. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. So there was supposed to be fairness. They had what was called later in Latin lex talionis, and it was the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've heard that before. And the whole idea is there's supposed to be fairness. The judgment is supposed to fit the crime. In other words, if someone, you know, purposefully hit somebody and knocked out their tooth, you weren't supposed to just go and go, no, don't do that anymore, and smack him on the hand. Nor were you to go and knock out all the other guys or that guy's teeth and cut off both his arms so he wouldn't do it again. See, the punishment has to fit the crime, and that's the whole idea of lex talionis, the law of retribution. And folks, we need that in our nation today. We need that on this globe today, because if we don't have it, we're going to have chaos. We live in a world that's filled with lawless people, so we need the law in order to keep people in check and there to be a deterrent from committing crimes that we have. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. The law's there for lawbreakers, to keep them in check and to punish them when they break it, but not necessarily made for the righteous, because the righteous, you would expect, would be keeping the law. And yet it's through a greater law. Now, we look at this and we think, well, yeah, but what about what Jesus said? You remember when Jesus was talking about this very passage that we get lex talionis from? You've heard that was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Where Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And also whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And so this is to be applied really in the personal relationships, not governing a nation over this, but as Christians, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, this is how Christians under the law of love, under grace, are supposed to respond one to another. So if you do me wrong, I'm not supposed to lex talionis, you know, the law of retribution, and go and do you in like manner. I'm supposed to forgive you because my God has forgiven me of a much greater sin. And so that's the kind of heart we're to have one to another. But for the nation, for nations, for governments, we've got to have the kind of laws where there will be a deterrent so people will not commit the kind of crimes that we see. And of course, Jesus is the one who really gave us the example in that, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so there is Jesus as our example, to be one who is, again, forgiving and the law of love. Well, Paul here, I mean, it probably takes him off guard, getting smacked as he's, I mean, he's just in the starting blocks, ready to give his defense again before these people. And so he refers to the high priest here as a whitewashed wall. That means a fake, a facade. You're not being the person you're supposed to be. It's similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter chapter 23, verse 27, where he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You're like a really pretty box that has corruption in it. In other words, you're playing the part, looking good on the outside, but inside you're full of all bitterness and corruption. And this is Paul's remark back to him. And verse 4 tells us, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Again, another quotation out of the Old Testament. Now, what does Paul mean there? And commentators are divided on that. Did he really not know this was the high priest? There are many who believe that Paul had an oriental eye disease, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, and chapter 6, verse 11 would suggest this. See what large letters I've written to you. If you would, you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. And they believe that he contacted some form of malaria and had a bad eye disease where he couldn't see. And so maybe that is the idea. Maybe he realizes he's before the Sanhedrin and someone commanded to have him slapped in the face and he didn't know it was the actual high priest that did that. Or he might have been, in essence, saying, I didn't know you were the high priest. You're not acting like a high priest to command me to be struck contrary to the law. But he does say, even though Ananias, the high priest, was wrong in what he did, Paul's reaction in speaking against him was against the law as well. In Exodus 22:28, it says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And that's what Paul was referring to. You're not supposed to speak evil of the rulers. And that really translates to us today because we have rulers that we as a culture make fun of. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and it seems like a couple decades ago, and I'm speaking specifically about our presidents and those running for president today. I remember a few decades ago, it just didn't seem to be like that in the media where they would speak the way they're speaking today. I mean, the caricatures you see and the media that talks about these people that are going for or those that are holding such a high office and speaking of them like they're the scum of the earth. I just don't remember that a couple of decades ago. It's the freedom of speech, I guess, has come so far that's what happens. And it's something that's just not to be done. Now, granted, the people, maybe they're not worthy of respect, but the office is worthy of respect. This is an office of leadership over a nation. And I believe, and especially in a year like an election year like this, for us as Christians, I believe that we should be bringing integrity back to the table. And when we're talking about those that are running for president or those that win to be president, we should be speaking of them because of the office with words of integrity. Not necessarily agreeing with everything they do or that they stand for, but we should bring integrity back to the table as Christians. I believe that's what the Lord would want us to do and not come down to the standards of the world and speak evil against them. I wanted to read a lengthy quote here from J. Vernon McGee that he had in his commentary on this passage right here. And he said, I personally believe that the President of the United States, regardless of who he is or how bad he is, ought never to be made a subject of a cartoon. And you got to remember, J. Vernon wrote this a long time ago. He should not be ridiculed because of the position he holds. We should respect the office. We as human beings need to respect authority. Paul wrote, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, from Romans 13:7. It is interesting that he wrote this at a time when Nero was on the throne in Rome, and Nero was a madman. Interesting to think of. So we don't have the out of going, yeah, but you don't know who our president is or who's running for president. They had the same issue back then. And again, we're supposed to respect the office. What are we to do then if we're not supposed to make fun of them? Absolutely. Very good. We're supposed to pray for him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Again, you have to remember who is reigning at this time. When you're speaking of Nero, who was a madman, and for Paul to make a statement like this, it definitely would apply to us today as well, that we want to be praying for them. Why? Well, so that we could live in peace. We want to pray that God would get a hold of their heart, that they might become believers, that they might reign according to biblical standards, that God would have mercy on us. You know, as we're going into this election year, I think we want to go before the Lord, but I think one of the things we want to pray is, God, don't give us the candidate that we deserve. Have mercy on us. You know what I'm saying? Because we as a nation, as a culture, we deserve judgment. We deserve to get someone who's going to send this nation down the toilet, basically. And so God have mercy on us. I think, and this is such an appropriate scripture at this time of year, in this election year, 2 Chronicles 7:14, that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's what we need to be doing, not making fun of or cutting down the people who are running for president, but we're to be praying and say, God, forgive us. Forgive me. Judgment starts at the house of God. Forgive me for the compromising life that I'm living, and help me to be zealous like the Apostle Paul was, that could live in all good conscience and all, and praying that God would be merciful to our land. You know, prayer is one of the most important things we can do as far as our country goes. But there's a second thing we can do as well. We were talking about this yesterday at the men's breakfast. We can go out and exercise our God-given right to vote. And come this November, we need to get out to the polls. We need to vote our biblical conscience, and we need to vote especially for this marriage amendment that's coming up. This is important things. Now, some people would say, well, what difference does it make? You know, if you have same-sex marriage or not have same-sex marriage, it's not an issue of just saying, well, it's not right. You know, God says it's not right. It's a matter of being in God's favor. That's the idea. You see, as our nation begins to turn further and further away from the Lord and the morality that we find in the Bible, God's favor is going to turn farther and farther away from us. And I can say that because we have the example of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel in the book of Judges, it was this continual spiral, this cycle going downward, where they would live for God for a generation. And then when that generation would die out, it seems like that they would not pass down, you know, who the Lord was to the next generation. So they would grow up and do things that were right in their own eyes. And so they would turn away from the Lord and turn into idolatry. Then God would allow their surrounding nations to come up and overpower them. And then they would be subject to them, and they would cry out to God, oh God, deliver us. And then God would raise up a Gideon, or he'd raise up a Jephthah or a Samson to deliver the children of Israel. And then they would turn back to the Lord and live for the Lord for that generation. And then the next generation would come up, and the cycle would start all over again. And that's where we are as a Christian nation, a nation that was founded on Christian principles over 200 years ago. That we started out honoring God in our government, honoring God in the things that we did in our schools, in our daily life, and we have turned so far from that, haven't we? And then you might be saying, well, Judges, that's Old Testament, that's Old Covenant. We're, you know, New Testament, New Covenant here. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking to a Gentile church, which we, for the most part, are, a Gentile church under the New Covenant, which fits us, and he says, these things, the history of the nation of Israel that he just got through rehearsing and the judgment that came upon them, these things were written for our admonition, for our warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The history of Israel is an example to us of how God deals with his people. And so we as a nation, I believe, need to turn back to the Lord. Why do we want to vote according to our biblical conscience? Why do we want to vote for a marriage amendment between one man and one woman? It's because it's right according to God's word. And when, as a nation, we're doing things right according to his word, I believe we're going to have his blessings to continue on in our land. And so we as the church, we need to do it. We need to rise up and go out. If you're not registered to vote, you need to get registered to vote. And you need to go to the polls, because if you don't, the other side is going to go out in force. And guess what? It's not just the non-churched people. Bob gave me a newspaper this week about the Presbyterian Church, not the whole Presbyterian Church, but, you know, facets within it, pretty much the USA branch of it, that they are pro same-sex marriage, they are pro abortion, they are pro all of the things that are so anti-scriptural. And this is, you know, the church. And so all the more I just see, like, man, we who believe in the truths of Scripture, we've got to get out and let our voice be heard. Two things we need to do. We need to pray, and we need to get up and do something. And I believe God wants us to do both of those things, to occupy until he comes. Now you might be saying, well, yeah, it's going to get worse anyway, and we know all that. And I know that's true, but I believe the Lord wants us to do what we can, because if the Lord should tarry, you know, it might be great in my lifetime, but what about my kids? And my kids are growing up and their children. What are they going to have to live with and deal with? And the persecution that's going to come against them. We're raising them to be Christians, to stand on God's word. And as this world goes further and further down and they're standing stronger and stronger upon the word, they're going to feel the attack. So let's stand up for the next generation, if not for our own. Amen? Amen. So that's coming up. Thanks. So, the whole issue here of honoring those that are ruling, very important. We come now to verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Paul realizes this is not going good. He's not even out of the gates yet. I mean, I've lived in all good conscience. Smack! God will smack you, you whitewashed wall. You revile the high priest. It's like, this is not working out good. And remember, these guys want to kill him. And so he recognizes in the council, part are Pharisees, part are Sadducees. And so what he does, what it seems to me what he does, is he steers the focus off of himself and on their differences. Because this is a heated mob that could easily kill him at this point. And the Pharisees, they were like the conservatives of the group, the fundamentalists, you might say. They believed in the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. They believed that it was God's word. They believed in the oral traditions that the fathers put upon that as well, even, I think, too much so. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were more the liberals. They only believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. And so when Paul realizes that parts Pharisees and parts Sadducees, what he's going to do is he's going to go, I'm on trial because of the resurrection. And so that's going to create take the focus off him and create a debate between the two of them. So when he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So you can see just by that last verse that it was a tense situation. A volatile group was there, and Paul knew that. He knew, and I'm sure it was a heartbreak to him. Here's my second opportunity to reach these guys. These guys, I'm not just making that up that he loved these guys. Turn over about a dozen pages, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, beginning from verse 1, Paul said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's a powerful statement, isn't it, in verse 3? I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, the Jews. The only other one that made a statement like that in Scripture is Moses. And that's a powerful statement. That's not a statement I could make. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if I could give my life and go to hell so that my brethren, and this is his Jewish brethren here that he has an opportunity to witness to, so that they could go to heaven, that's what I would do. Moses did much the same thing. Few people can make a statement like that. Of course, we only know of one who can actually do that so that people can go to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins and have an eternity with God. This is how much Paul loved the brethren here. And undoubtedly, he was heartbroken when he once again has to get snatched back by the Roman soldiers and brought back into the barracks. But look what it says back in Acts 23, verse 11. It says, But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Be of good cheer is actually take courage. Undoubtedly, he was down at this time. He had gone and poured out his heart, and it didn't work out the way he hoped it would. Second chance, maybe they'll listen to me. I mean, after all, I was just like they were, and you know, Jesus appeared to me, and guys, can't you relate to what I'm saying? And they didn't. I mean, right out of the gates, they weren't listening, and it didn't sink in. Do you ever feel like that when you're sharing with those that are the closest to you, that you love, that you would give seemingly anything if they would just come to know the Lord, like your immediate family or really good friends. And you think, man, I mean, I was the same crew with them and the lights turned on, but I can't. If there was only one thing I could say where they could really relate to what I'm talking about so they would see the light too. And you try and as hard as you try, they just don't seem to understand or get it. And it can be very discouraging. It can be very frustrating, too, when some complete stranger comes in and starts sharing with them, and all of a sudden they're open to hear. You ever notice that? That was my personal experience, actually, when my brother had shared with me for a number of months. And, you know, my brother, I mean, I grew up with him. I knew him. So he was always from one fad to the next. So, you know, bell bottoms, Christianity, you know, it's like, all right, you know, we're going on to another fad. But I'll tell you what, there was a time when I was working with my brother on the same job site as he was, and I was riding probably no more than 15 minutes in a truck, and this was, I think, the only interaction that I had with this particular person. And I was riding with him in the truck, and he began to share with me about the Lord, and it meant a lot to me at that moment. As he was saying it, it was getting in, and it was because it was bringing validity. It was confirming what my brother had already told me. You see, to me, it was my brother. I knew him. I grew up with him. But when this guy's saying the same thing, all of a sudden I'm listening now. But it's not like I wasn't listening then. I just wasn't responding then. And it's interesting, years later, it was actually a complete stranger that really set me on the path to become a Christian. My brother was going on vacation with this man and his family, and we had never met before. And they were coming from Washington State, going down to Disneyland and things like that. I was in San Diego at the time. And my brother's friend kept telling my brother, we've got to go see your brother. We've got to go see your brother. And so they show up and they share with me. And it was this guy, a complete stranger. And my brother's just sitting there quiet. My brother had all but given up on me. I think he just thought, well, Steve's going to go to hell. I might as well be nice to him until he goes, you know. And so this guy is sharing with me. And it's like the light is turning on because of what he's saying. Now, I say that, and ultimately I gave my life to the Lord because of that time right there with that gentleman. But I say all that, and I don't want you to think, well, I'm not even going to try then, because it's other people that really have the impact. If my brother and my mom and dad had not shared with me over that five-year period, there would have been nothing to confirm. As the guy in the truck is sharing with me, I would have thought, this guy's crazy, you know, and got out of the truck, and that would have been it. If the guy came from Washington State and shared, there would have been no foundation laid. Do you get what I'm saying? There would have been no seeds planted that could have been watered. So the work that you're doing for your loved ones in sharing with them the words of your mouth about Christianity, the life that you're living, it's having a great impact on their lives. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, so Paul is the one who is doing the planting, Apollos coming by and watering, and God ultimately is the one who's going to save. And like with Paul right here in this situation, it's not Paul's responsibility to save these people. It's Paul's responsibility to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who is going to save them. And so with us, it's not our responsibility to save someone else, but it is our responsibility to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 37 and 38, For this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered in to their labors. In my situation, my brother and my mom and dad were sowing. They were sowing, and it was somebody else who actually came and reaped the harvest. So continue on sowing. And so if there is no sowing, there will be no harvest. So you have to continue sowing those seeds out there. And don't grow weary, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep on. You're doing a good job. Speak the gospel and also live the gospel. That's so important. Your life's testimony. Now, from this verse on, we're in movement. We're moving from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. Ultimately, we'll be going to Rome. As Jesus said to him here, Paul, you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. It's kind of neat to see that Jesus didn't say, well, Paul, you were a real failure at that, weren't you, as far as his, you know. I think to the Lord, Paul was successful because he had given testimony. He went up there and he spoke the truth. You know, Paul was probably sitting back, maybe second guessing, going, man, if I'd only not said the good conscience part, maybe they would have listened. You know, you do that. But here I think we see that the Lord looks at it a little bit differently. You testified, and you did good, you're also going to go to Rome. And of course, Paul's heart is to go to the center of the empire as well. So verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus is saying Paul's going to go to Rome, these guys are going to get real hungry. You know what I'm saying? Because Jesus is going to protect him. But imagine that, having 40 people who want to kill you and they're not going to eat. So it's not like they're going to plan this over the next couple of months. You know, they're going to start getting hungry right away and they're going to do their best to kill him. And what they're going to do is they're going to ask for the Roman commander to bring Paul down again so that they can come out, jump out, ambush him and kill him. Notice the hatred that's here, because they know if the commander's coming with Roman soldiers, a lot of them are going to die. And those that don't die are going to get arrested. This is how much they hated Paul. I think it gives us a real insight in that. And then they came, verse 14, to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. It's kind of a neat insight, too. We see that Paul has a sister right here. We see that Paul has a nephew right here. And he overheard them talking about killing Paul. It kind of shows that when these guys with this, you know, this secret plan came and told the chief priests and the Pharisees, that they maybe went home and told their wives. And, you know, a secret is only something that you tell one person at a time. You know that. So it continued on. It leaked out. And so the nephew finds out and he goes to tell Paul. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander, verse 22, let the young man depart, and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And then he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias to Felix, the governor down at Caesarea. So he realizes there's going to be an ambush. He's not going to lose Paul on his watch. And so look at that. I mean, look at the group that he puts together here with the 200 centurions that have 200 foot soldiers, or two centurions with the 200 foot soldiers, the 70 horsemen, and the 200 spearmen. What, 470 soldiers that's protecting Paul. And they're going to take him down to Caesarea. And this is a kind of a sideways drawing of where they're headed. Actually, it's not that sideways. Let me just explain the arrows to you. This is kind of a shot of an overhead of Jerusalem, floor plan, if you will. The Temple Mount is that lighter area with the orange border around it. The number one is Paul going into the temple area when he was offering the offering with him and the other guys that had taken the Nazarite vow. The number two is when he went in, and they're representing when the mob saw him in the temple and the uproar started. The three is showing where the Roman soldiers took him to the Antonia Fortress there on the northern side of the Temple Mount area. Number four is where he's speaking the first time to the mob. Number five represents actually the next day what we just read about, where he was before the Sanhedrin. So they believe that he was taken to the council chambers and then back to the barracks at the Antonio. And then the number six represents him being taken from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And if you look at this next map where it continues, from Jerusalem, they're going to go to Antipatris. And from there, they're going to send back the foot soldiers and the spearmen, the 400, and they're going to continue on with the 70 horsemen, Paul also on one as well, as they make the rest of the journey to Caesarea. I believe it's about a 60-mile journey, so about halfway into it is when they send back the rest of the troops. As you can kind of see from the terrain, it's a little bit rougher terrain as you're coming out of the mountains of Jerusalem. And also, you have a heavy Jewish population. If they're going to ambush, that's where they're going to have their best shot at it. Once they get into the open plain and they're away from the population, the horsemen should be able to take care of it. So that's kind of the mentality of why they're going to do what they're going to do here. But they're going to go down from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, where the governor's headquarters was at. The presence would only move to Jerusalem during the feast days. Otherwise, it would be down at Caesarea, beautiful place right there on the Mediterranean. A lot of neat archaeological discoveries that were made down there. Paul's going to be taken to not the dungeon, but taken to the palace, where he's going to be under arrest for some 2 years as he's going, trying to state his case. Ultimately, he's going to have to appeal to Caesar. That's where he will be shipped off to Rome, and that's where the book of Acts will conclude. But anyway, here Claudius Lysias, the commander, is sending this letter ahead to Felix, the governor, to explain to him why Paul is being sent. So he wrote a letter in the following manner, verse 25. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, if you remember the story last week, he only learned that he was a Roman after he was going to start beating Paul. And that was illegal for him to even bind him to beat him. So you see how he kind of embellishes a little bit differently here. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. Notice how the commander is really testifying that Paul is innocent. There's really no reason to kill him. There's no reason to have him in chains. And what was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So Paul is being sent ahead. The commander will communicate to the Sanhedrin what has taken place, and they'll come down to the governor's headquarters to have an audience before the governor. Verse 31, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks, which would be the Antonio back in Jerusalem. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And we come to another to be continued as we make our way through the book of Acts. So he will have another attempt to share why he believes what he believes next week. One of the things I wanted to mention just in closing, as Jesus said that these kind of things were going to happen. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, he said, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, the religious councils, the Sanhedrin, and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He let them know that these kind of things were going to happen. And he let them know right off the bat that he would be with them. Even though they would be arrested, even though they would be beaten, they would be dragged before the kings, the governors, the councils. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because I'll be there. Do you ever wonder if you lived in the times or in the places as we live today where people are being martyred? I don't know what I would do. You know, if they came and put a gun to my head and said, you know, renounce Christ or I'm going to kill you. I think the same thing would apply. Don't worry about it ahead of time. The words, the strength will be given to you in that hour to be able to endure. Jesus also said in John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So again, two things here. He's letting them know. You're not greater than I am. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you too. But remember, if they listen to my word, they're going to listen to you too. So we go out with this message. Some are going to flat out reject it. Others, we're going to be planting seed. Others, we're going to be reaping a harvest. So the message is go, because you're not going alone. And by the way, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hey, you're in good company. That's what's happened to God's people. We see the example of the Apostle Paul, what he went through. But his eyes aren't fixed on this earth. His eyes are fixed in heaven. He knows that that's where his real citizenship is. That's where he's going to be spending eternity. So he's working until that day comes when he would leave this earth. And I would just submit and suggest to us that that's what we do too. Occupy until he comes. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for the time that we could spend in your word, especially as we look at this passage and see the Apostle Paul and the example that he sets before us to live as sold out Christians for you until the day that you call us home. I pray that you give each one of us that kind of strength, that kind of stamina to be able to forsake the things of this world and to be able to live for the world to come, as it were. And I pray for any who are here, who are listening to this, that have not come into a personal relationship with you, that have not asked you to be their God, their Savior and Lord. I pray that they would do that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.